I'd like us to consider the words of verses 24 and 25. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Today is marked as Reformation Sunday. We are remembering, therefore, events that are just shy of 500 years ago as God stepped in mighty power into the continent of Europe to bring again the light of gospel truth to light. On the 31st of October, 1517, Martin Luther, as a German monk, at that time still within the fold of the Roman Catholic Church of the day, nailed up his 95 arguments against purgatory and penance and indulgences on the church door in Wittenberg. In one of the words of those, in the words of one of those indulgences, these false teachings that were being propagated so earnestly at the time in order to raise funds for the building of St. Peter's in Rome, there was a great fundraising effort on, and so they were selling forgiveness of sins. And Luther described that as one of the tares that were sown while the bishops slept. The devil had come in. He recognized and had wrought harm even in the professing Church of Christ. That devilish deception had been going on for centuries, of course, at the time when Luther was writing these things. And they're still going on. Apostasy is still rampant. Even the selling of indulgences is still going on in the Church of Rome. It's not that long ago that even the present Pope was promising a reduced time in purgatory for those who signed up to his Twitter account on World Youth Day. And these things are still going on. And Luther made a protest. Took a stand for the truth against the darkness and the soul-damning error that was being broadcast in the name of the Lord. And the impact of what he did, of course, as you will know, had profound ramifications right across Europe, right around the world to this day. And here we are, a long way from Wittenberg, and yet we're remembering what he did. And as we shall see, we come again to consider the same old gospel that motivated him to do what he did on that occasion. Now, there are many today who will tell us we need to move on. We don't need to pay attention to such ancient things. Mankind is a creature in love with the idea of his own advancement and progress. And so you will always find those who are ready to sneer about previous generations in history and how little they knew and how foolish they were and how retarded they were in various ways. He thinks he has progressed. He thinks he has developed. More and more our society is becoming addicted to this idea of change. How rapidly things are changing. And even among the people of God, there is that sense we have to change. We have to change quickly just to keep up with what's going on around us. There's this addiction to change, whether it's in something as simple and unimportant as the fashion trends of the day or the latest, greatest, most wonderful gadget of today, there is this pressure to change. We need to move on. Now, while there are many things in society that do change, and we're happy for the changes to take place, there are certain things that cannot change, must not change. Areas of life where, in fact, all change must be resisted and resisted passionately. There are certain things that are forever the same. When it comes to the life experience of the Christian, there are certain matters that are never to change, must not change. Paul writing to the Corinthians, and I'm sure you know the words in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and the verse 11, where having detailed many separate events in the history of the nation of Israel in Old Testament times, he writes in the verse 11, now he's writing to Gentile believers in Corinth. They're a long way separated in time and in many other senses from the events that he has just recited. But nevertheless, they're part of the history of Scripture. And he says, all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. And perhaps the last line is the one we want to emphasize just at this point. That even to the end of the age, for that's what he means there, the end of the age. Even to the end of the age, these things are relevant. These things are to be applied to the life of the Christian. Right up until Jesus comes. The history of the Old Testament matters. It matters to every Christian. Even to the end of the world, or the end of the age, as the word is here. Even to the end of this age, things much more ancient than the Reformation are to be remembered. They're preserved for our comfort, for our learning, for our instruction, for our guidance by the Lord Himself. There is a kind of change that is to be resisted. We must never get away from these things. We must never get away from the truth of God's Word. We must never get away from the doctrine of Scripture, from the doctrines of the Gospel. And of course, that was what underlay all that Luther and Calvin and the other reformers were doing. They were rolling back the changes that had been allowed in. They were rolling back the centuries, even at that point, 1,000+ years of changes that had been brought in. They were rolling those changes back to get back to the things that don't change. Why should we remember the Reformation? Why should we remember the works of God in former times? Well, because of the truth that's set down in this text. Here is the reason why the Christian cannot change. Here is the Christian why there, or the reason why there are certain things the Christian should never get beyond, never get away from, and should resist every pressure that would seek to distance us from what God has done in the past among His people. The words of our text again read this way, for all flesh is as grass, and the glory, all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. And if you think about what Peter writes here, you will see reasons why we should remember the Reformation. You will see reasons why we should be careful to remember everything that God has written for us to remember, especially in His Word. First of all, we have set before us here the unchanging character of God's Word. The unchanging character of God's Word. Verse 25, but the Word of the Lord endureth forever. The Word of the Lord endureth forever. Now the Reformation as a movement among men by God's grace was a movement to rediscover the Bible. That's one of the underlying fundamental aspects of the whole history of the Reformation. It was a getting back to the Bible, if we put it that way. It was a movement to rediscover the Word of God and the doctrines contained therein. There was, throughout the whole historical process of the upheaval of the Reformation and its religious controversy in the advancement of biblical knowledge and textual knowledge and the knowledge of the biblical languages and the rediscovery of the Word and the translation of the Scriptures into various common languages. It was all about rediscovering the truth of God, getting back to the Word of God. Because, of course, what had happened and what continues to this day in the confines of the Church of Rome is that truth had been buried under the superstition and the teaching of that church. The church had become the authoritative interpreter of Scripture. That, of course, is still the position of the Church of Rome and what she describes as her magisterium. The Pope and the Cardinals and the high offices of the Church, they are the ones who, they tell us, have the authority. And, of course, they lump in the Church Fathers and all the history from the past and say, this is how the Word of God is to be understood. And in so doing, they elevate themselves above God, above His Word, and bury that underneath the darkness of human superstition and human teaching. In human wisdom. We have to get back to the Word of the Lord. This is what Peter is talking about here. The Word of the Lord endureth forever. That necessitates, does it not, some examination, some consideration. Well, what is the Word of the Lord? In the days of the Reformers, and even in our own day, there are any number of people that were prepared to stand up and say, the Lord has said such and such and this and that, and can give you a whole list of things the Lord is supposed to have said. But you have a responsibility to examine that. What has God said? There must be a comparison made between the words of men claiming to be from the Lord, whether it's me or any other preacher or teacher, and compare it with the Bible, with the Scriptures themselves. And that, of course, was the great burden of the Reformers and the genius of the Reformation. It was, as we know, one of the Latin mottos of the Reformation movement, sola scriptura, the Bible, the Scriptures only. What does the Bible say? What does God say? Never mind what the church says. Never mind what the priest says. Never mind what the Pope says or anybody else says. What does God say? And Peter is insisting here upon the unchanging character of God's Word. You will see that just as we look at the language that he uses here in this expression, it is the Word of God. It is the Word of God. We insist on the true nature of the Scriptures as God's Word. This book is God's Word. What it says is God's Word. And that's why it's so important for us to know this book. To have an accurate knowledge and understanding of this book. I have often met with people and they'll raise some point in discussion and they'll say, doesn't it say something like, and they'll give me some sort of a little quotation or other, doesn't it say something about that in the Bible? And very often the Bible contains nothing like what they think it contains. The Word of the Lord. We need to insist upon the nature of this book as God's Word. The words of the Scripture originates in God. If you turn back, for example, to Hebrews chapter 1 and the opening words, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners, and at different times and different ways, God spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things. The Word of God. The words of the prophets. To the fathers, to the patriarchs, to those in ancient times, it was God speaking. As Christ comes as the last great prophet of the Lord, He communicates. And He tells us very plainly, it's not my word, it's the word of the Father. God is speaking. This is the word of God. In 2 Peter chapter 1, the verse 19, again, this will be a familiar verse, I know, set in the context of the experience of Peter, James, and John in the Mount of Transfiguration, where they heard God speak audibly to them from heaven. But he says, we also have a more sure word of prophecy. And referencing the Scriptures, he's saying, this book is more sure, more dependable, more reliable, even than our experience of hearing God audibly on the Mount of Transfiguration. You very likely have had that experience where you have heard somebody say something, and then afterwards you have wondered, did I pick it up right? Did I really hear that? Is that what they said? And there's a level of uncertainty. But Peter says we have a more sure word of prophecy. Whereunto ye do well that ye take heed. And I always like to rearrange the order of the words in the English here to give the plain sense of the verse. Whereunto ye do well that ye take heed in your hearts, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. Prophets didn't invent the word. Moses didn't one day scratch his head with a pencil and say, I'm going to write something. And I'll write down those five books that begin the Old Testament. No, it didn't come by the will of man. But holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. It's a word from God. The word in view here is not the product of human effort. You'll see in Peter's words in our text, he is introducing a contrast that will think a little more of as we go along. But 1 Peter 1:25 begins with the word but. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. In contrast to all that man is, the word of God stands apart. This is one aspect of the significance of this contrast. The Bible is different from what man is. It's not the product of man. It's not something that men have dreamed up. It's the word of the Lord. Now, I know that the common idea about the church today, especially among the ungodly, but even among professing Christians, the idea is, well, that's just your view of things. That's just how you do it. That's just as if there was no authority. There's no word from God. There's no objective standard of how the Christian is to live and act and worship. And it just becomes that sort of new agey humanistic idea of your truth and my truth, even though they're different and contradictory, they're both truth. No, it's the word of the Lord. It's quite separate to anything and everything that man is by nature. It's not just me or you or our church versus this church, or another church. It's the word of the Lord. It's God's word. We need to remember that. It's God's word. But you know, you may have noticed that Peter is actually quoting here from the Old Testament. He's quoting the words of Isaiah chapter 40 in the verse 8. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. And it's always instructive and important whenever a New Testament writer quotes from an Old Testament reference that you consider both. Both are inspired statements. Now, Peter says the word of the Lord endureth forever. That expression, the Lord, is primarily used as a title of the Lord Jesus in both Testaments. It's a reference to the Savior as our Master. It references His people as those who serve Him. It's the word of the Lord, the word of the Master. And you should, if we just pause for a moment, to remember that in this chapter 1 and the verse 11, Peter is speaking about the process of inspiration, how it was the Spirit of Christ that spoke through those prophets. It was the Spirit of the Savior. This is a word that has special appeal to the servants of God. He's our God. The Word of our God endureth forever. There's a relationship here. In the context of Isaiah 40, there is a contrast being played out as well over a number of chapters in this section of Isaiah's book, where there is this ongoing contrast being made between the true living God, our God, and the false gods of the heathen. And repeatedly there is this contrast introduced to highlight the powerlessness, the vanity, the emptiness of the idol that can do nothing but our God. Peter is employing a similar tactic, although not necessarily viewing the idol, but viewing what man is in his sinful condition. But the Word of our God endures forever. It's a word that endures. See how he puts it? The Word of the Lord endureth, it abides, it remains forever. Now what does that mean? It means that the Word of God is timeless. The Word of God is timeless. Peter is citing here a word from the prophecy of Isaiah that was written 700 plus years before he quotes it. And he says, the Word of God endureth. It lives. It abides. It's a timeless word. It's an eternal word, and therefore it cannot change. It is that incorruptible seed spoken of in verse 23 which liveth and abideth forever. It's a living word. It can't die. And as Peter writes and meditates upon and incorporates into his own writing here the words of Isaiah, he is impressed with the fact this is a living word. And it's as fresh now as it was in Isaiah's time. He's impressing upon these believers. Isaiah's word is still alive. It's still fresh. It's still relevant. It's timeless. You see, no part of the Scriptures can be ignored. No part of the Scriptures can be set aside. It's a living word. Every part of it is alive. It's eternal. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 119, verse 89, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." God in heaven has settled his word as an eternal word, never to change, never to be reversed or edited or modified. It's the word of the Lord that endureth forever. It is therefore indestructible. It's proof against the forces of time and the contrary efforts of wicked men. It's indestructible. In spite of all of the best efforts of evil men, Isaiah's word was still fresh in Peter's day, as it is to this day. I find it a fascinating thing to think that this book that we hold in our hand contains within its pages the same truth, the same scriptures that motivated old Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and all of the other reformers. It's the same book. It's the same teaching. It's the same doctrine. It hasn't changed. It hasn't needed updated. And while we may be working with a different translation of the Scripture than the Reformers had, it's the same Scripture. It's the same message, the same Word, the same truth. It's indestructible. And when you think of all of the efforts of the Church of Rome and every other falsehood on the face of the earth to destroy the Word of God from Luther's time to this, and from and even prior to Luther's time. But it's still here. Because it's the Word of the Lord that endures forever. It's indestructible. And everything this book reveals is of eternal significance. It is eternally significant. Now that's a sobering reality. That many neglect, but that all men must face up to. What God says will stand forever. Many have the idea that when they cross the threshold at death from time into eternity, that somehow things will change, that they'll discover that what the Bible said, well, that's not how it'll be. The Bible threatens sin with divine wrath and judgment, but somehow they expect when they die they're going to go to heaven. No, the Bible will stand for all eternity. And the sentence of God on sin will stand for all eternity. And the promises of God in the gospel will stand for all eternity. The word of the Lord endureth forever. And every word that this book reveals and the implications and doctrines of every word will stand forever. It will never change. Never change. But notice something else that's emphasized here. The unchanging state of sinful mankind. We have the unchanging nature of the Word of God. We have the unchanging state of sinful men. Again, of course, this was something that was central to the whole Reformation controversy. The doctrine of the gospel. How could a sinner be just with God? What state was the sinner in, and how could he be delivered from it? And as we know, the central plank of Reformation theology is justification by faith alone in Christ alone, through grace alone. That was rediscovered. And all of the truths that go hand in hand with that, especially emphasizing man's sinful, helpless, wicked, depraved state before God, all of those things once more were brought out into the light. The Word of God that endures forever insists upon the unchanging, depraved, fallen condition of mankind. Now there is a striking contrast here introduced, as we have indicated already, between the nature of the Word of the Lord and the state of man by nature. All flesh is as grass. And all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. In contrast to the enduring Word of God, man is seen as the fading flower of grass. Withering, wilting, dying. A dying creature. There could hardly be anything more transitory or temporary in nature than the picture that Peter uses here. Man's season is a short one. He appears, he blooms for a while, he wilts, he perishes. In James chapter 1, just back a couple of pages in your Bible, James chapter 1. The verse 9, that apostle writes this, "Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted." He's speaking about the effects of the gospel. Here's a man, he's in a low condition, socially and maybe even financially. But he has obtained in the gospel spiritual blessings and advantages that have exalted him to a great height. And Peter says, even the man that's And many believers in the New Testament church were those who found themselves in dire circumstances, maybe even slaves, oppressed in life and for their faith. But there's cause to rejoice, because in the gospel, even the one right down at the bottom here is exalted to heavenly places in Christ. But the rich, verse 10, and let's just supply the words here that will help us to see the sense of what he's saying. But the rich, let him rejoice in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away, for the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof faileth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. He's not specifically talking here so much about rich men as he is addressing a particular point that has application to rich men. Men of wealth very easily forget this lesson. And they think, I'm here forever. And I'm going to have, as the rich man in the words of the Lord Jesus said, eat, drink, be merry. Thou hast much goods laid up for many years. It'll be around for a long time. Life is good. Life is going to be long. One long expanse of pleasure and enjoyment of the riches. But James is envisaging a rich man here who's been converted. And he says, let that man rejoice in this fact that God taught him the lesson that he's just like the flower of grass. That he has been brought to recognize that he's a poor, fading, wilting creature. It's going to fade away and perish and be forgotten. Happy is the man. Happy is the rich man, James says, who learns that lesson. Happy is the man who comes to see what Peter is writing of here. Men are just grass. I am dying, wilting, fading. No matter what I have in life, whether rich or poor, doesn't alter the fact that I am a dying creature. Now, man, if he gives any thought to a comparison between himself and the Bible, will naturally put himself on a higher plea and a higher level than the Bible. You ask the average sinner today to compare himself with the Bible, and in his estimation, the Bible is a foolish book. It's utterly to be disregarded and discounted, whereas I'm fairly clever and advanced and intelligent, and he has all this good view of himself in contrast to a poor view of the Bible. But Peter corrects the comparison here, and he turns it right around. He says, the Word of God abides forever. It's going to stand, and you're just a poor, dying creature. The contrast, in fact, works the other way and compares very favorably in terms of what the Word of God is. Here we have set before us the universality of human frailty and decline. All flesh finds itself in the same withering, dying condition. All of us. Young, old, rich, poor, high, low, in social terms, all of us are flesh, and all of us are dying. Despite all of the scientific advances over the centuries that have improved health care and all of those other things, man is still dying. I can't just remember the details, but I read the other day of someone of these great tycoons of the modern technological world, maybe in some of the leading lights in Google or something like that, and he's, I don't know how many handfuls of supplements he's eaten every day in order to stay alive long enough until they discover the secret of immortality. Never happen. Because man is a fading flower. He's wilting. He's soon cut down like grass. These are words borrowed not only from Isaiah, but the concept in Psalm 37 and again in the Psalm 90 as well. Man just appearing for a little while and then vanishing away. And this is the vivid evidence. We look in the mirror, we see it. This is the vivid evidence of sin. And the sentence on sin upon all men. Men in their own being, in their own reflection in the mirror, give evidence of the fact that the word of the Lord endures forever. Because you and I are starting to wilt and to fade and to die because of a word God spoke many thousands of years ago now in the Garden of Eden when Adam fell. God had told Adam, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And Romans 5 and 12 tells us that when Adam sinned, we all sinned, that death passed upon all men because that all sinned. And the whole theology of that text is not so much that I sin in my own lifetime, I do that. But the theology of Romans 5 and 12 is that when Adam sinned, I sinned with him and in him. That sin was my sin. That sin was your sin. That's why we're born sinners. We fell in Adam. We're guilty. The Word of God. And part of that Word is the sentence on sin. And it stands and it shows in your face and mine every day. The grass withereth. The flower thereof falleth away. Man dies. Because the Word of God endures. The sentence of God on sin doesn't go away. Men have not advanced beyond the effect of sin. All of us by nature are under the enduring condemnation of the Word of God, that the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The wages of sin is death, that the judgment of God rests upon the head of every guilty sinner. But there's one more unchanging truth we want to consider as we close today. And it's this. It is still the purpose of God to meet the needs of sinners by the unchanging gospel revealed in the unchanging word. Look at what he says in verse 25. But the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. The gospel is an unchanging message. The Word of God, we are told here, this eternal revelation reveals to us the gospel. The good news of salvation for sinners that are perishing under the sentence of God on sin. All that is true of the Scripture generally is true of the gospel specifically. In the book of Revelation chapter 14 and the verse 16, you'll find a wonderful expression used there of the gospel. It is the everlasting gospel. Now, there are those who, in a misguided interpretation of that passage, would try to tell us that somehow that's a new gospel or a different gospel. It doesn't make sense to describe the everlasting gospel as something new. There is only one gospel and it's eternal. It doesn't change. It's an everlasting gospel. We read 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, of which salvation the prophets have inquired. It's the same message. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not just something that surfaced in the New Testament. The prophets knew that gospel, preached that gospel, testifying, as verse 11 puts it, the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. That's what the Old Testament's about. The sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And if you miss that in the Old Testament, then you need to follow the example of the man that God used to write it. They inquired and searched diligently, and to them it was revealed. Verse 12. God taught them. Unto them it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost. Peter is simply saying that we as apostles are preaching what God taught the prophets of the Old Testament, the sufferings of Christ and the glory that would follow. That's the essence of apostolic gospel preaching. The prophets learned that. The apostles knew that. We must recognize that. The gospel is the message of God's provision for sinners in Christ alone. Peter goes on in that very same first chapter, verse 18, "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, such as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers." I always like to point out, he's talking about the religion there. Their empty way of life received by tradition from their fathers. How much worship is traditional? But it's only traditional. It's just tradition. It's empty. Your empty religion. Then he says you need to be saved from that. Oh, that's a sobering thing, isn't it? To realize that our religion is part of our sin. Part of the sin that will take us to hell is our religion, if that is not based on Christ. He says you weren't redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold. There are no indulgences in God's book. You can't buy your way into heaven. You can't buy your way out of the consequences of sin. But with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. The Word of God reveals the gospel. The prophets saw it. The apostles preached it. Christ suffering to bring glory and bring men into glory with Him. This word is to be preached to men in the power of the Holy Ghost, verse 12. This great central theme of all of the enduring word of the Lord, the gospel, preached with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. You see, this message of the gospel of Jesus Christ is to be preached today as the enduring word of the Lord. This is what man needed in the times of the prophets. This is what man needed in Isaiah's day, Peter's day, Luther's day, our day. The enduring message of God is that we are only redeemed from our sin by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God, the perfect sacrifice for sin. And as we trust in Him, as we are born again of the Spirit of God and come to faith in Christ, we are saved. We are redeemed, ransomed, freed, liberated from the tyranny of sin and from its consequences. When you get right down to it, what was the Reformation about? It simply was a return to the preaching of the sufficiency of Christ crucified as revealed in the enduring word of the Lord. That's what it was about. But that's what the prophets preached and the apostles preached. That's what needs to be preached today. Only in this way are sinners converted. If you're out of Christ today, here is the only hope the sinner has. You're dying, you're perishing, you will go to an everlasting sinner's hell because the Word of God endures forever. It can't change, and that's the sentence that has been passed on sin. But under the preaching of Christ, Peter tells us that the Holy Ghost regenerates men. They're born again by the Word of God, even through the preaching and under the ministry of the Word of God, the Holy Ghost works. And sinners are saved and converted. And that Word which lives forever is the means of imparting to them life, eternal life. When pressure for change comes, and indeed it's a constant feature of the Christian's battle with the world to change, to move away from the bedrock of Scripture, we must ever remember the Word of the Lord endureth forever. Amen. We must be those whose lifestyle, hopes, doctrine, thoughts, practice is firmly built upon the Word of the Lord. We must take our stand with those of the past, however far removed that past may be from our present position in history, on this issue. Yes, in this regard, we'd want to stand where Luther stood, where Peter stood, where Isaiah stood, where all the people of God, all the redeemed of the Lord down through time have stood, on the foundation of the Word of God that doesn't change. May God give us that unchanging loyalty to truth and to the gospel for the Savior's sake.